I can invite you to remain standing as we hear together our scripture reading, which comes this morning from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, and it's verses 1 through 12. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus. In order to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied, "An evening, you say, it will be nice weather because the sky is bright red. And in the morning, you say, there will be bad weather today because the sky is cloudy. You know how to make sense of the sky's appearance, but you are unable to recognize the signs that point to what the time is. An evil and unfaithful generation searches for a sign, but it won't receive any sign except Jonah's sign." Then he left them and went away. When the disciples arrived on the other side of the lake, they had forgotten to bring bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard for the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "We didn't bring any bread." Jesus knew what they were discussing and said, "You people of weak faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you don't have any bread? Don't you understand yet? Don't you remember the 5 loaves that fed the 5,000 and how many baskets of leftovers you gathered? And the 7 loaves that fed the 4,000 and how many large baskets of leftovers you gathered? Don't you know that I wasn't talking about bread? But be on your guard for the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he wasn't telling them to be on their guard for yeast used in making bread. No, he was telling them to watch out for the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. If I can invite you to be seated, please. If I could turn your attention to the screen.
Before there was a city in Caesarea Philippi, there was a spring. It flowed from a cave in the limestone bedrock and became a place of worship to the infamous Baal gods. After Alexander the Great's conquest of the region, 1,000 years of Hellenization transformed the culture. The spring, an emerging city, became the place of worship to the pagan god Pan. Pan was the goat-footed god of victory who created panic in its enemies and the lord of desolate places. The spring was named Panaeus or Benaeus and was part of the headwaters for the Jordan River flowing south. A few years before Jesus was born, Philip the Tetrarch established the city as an administrative capital for his governance. It sits 117 kilometers, or about 73 miles, north of Jerusalem. The ruins from Philip's time remain intact to this day and reveal the deep influence of the Roman Empire during the time of Christ. While Jesus was a teenager, the city was formally named Caesarea. It would later be referred to as Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from the coastal city of Caesarea Maritima. The Synoptic Gospels tell of Jesus coming to this area. It was here that Jesus asked his disciples what people were saying about him. He concludes this dialogue with the poignant question that all believers must answer: "Who do you say that I am?" Simon, son of Jonah, declared that Jesus was the Son of the living God. Jesus responded by changing his name to Peter and announcing, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This declaration is deeply rooted in the geography of this place. The pagan worship and the cave from which the spring bubbled were known as the gates of hell. Later, extra-biblical traditions tell of a woman named Veronica being from here, she being the bleeding woman who was healed by touching Jesus' garment. After the Muslim conquest in the 600s, the city rapidly declined and is today an archaeological site. Pilgrims visit from all over the world because of the well-preserved ruins and to come face to face with Jesus' most poignant question: "Who do you say that I am?"
So the video shares a little bit about Caesarea Philippi, which we're going to be talking about in a couple of minutes as part of our scripture this morning. But before I begin, I want to share with you, as I was thinking about this scripture and as I was reading something, or different commentaries, I don't know, I read usually 5 or 6 for each scripture, and for each message on a Sunday, and at some point I read something about walking the line. And so I have to go and tell you all that at first when I read that, then this song ran through my head. Right? All right, so we all know Johnny Cash. A song that was written in 1956, and interestingly enough, and I didn't realize this, I knew it was really popular, but it remained at the top of the charts for 44 weeks. And you can see the lyrics on the screen, and maybe some of you can remember hearing it when it was first released. I mean, I know we've all heard it, but in the song, Cash sings about how his love causes him to walk the line or make choices that are going to help him to be faithful to the person that he loves. And we know from his story, because we know his story because he was, you know, in the public spotlight, that often his choices that he made later in his life hurt him. He had many addictions he battled. It hurt his relations with his children, with his first wife, and even with June Carter Cash, his second wife. But, you know, I can't think about this scripture without thinking about this song. And so now I'm going to let you think about it, too, so we can all have Johnny Cash walk the line running through our head. But, you know, I think it's interesting and it's important because it helps us, or it makes us think about the potential that we have to affect relationships as we choose how to live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And perhaps that's why this song spoke to so many people. That's why it stayed at the very top of the charts for so long, because we all know what it is and we all know what it is like to be a person who is faced with decisions and who has to strive to make decisions that help us to live the best life, especially as followers of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus presents a similar line to the disciples in this morning's scripture that we're reading. When he is confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees in their attempts to trap him. In this morning's scripture, we read from Matthew chapter 16, and in Matthew's gospel, in this passage of scripture, this is like the turning point, the 16th chapter of Matthew. At the beginning of Matthew, Matthew chapters 1 through 15, it's Jesus' ministry, and it starts with the birth story and what goes on, and then his early ministry, and then what happens, and he's healing and feeding the 5,000, and later feeding the 4,000, and doing all this ministry and providing all these examples of who he is and what he's doing. And it's in this chapter that things shift. And it's almost like Matthew presents to us a transition point where we see Jesus' ministry in the northern part of Israel around the Sea of Galilee transitioning to where he begins heading southward to Jerusalem, where we know what's to happen, where we know about his crucifixion and his trial and everything else. But it's a shift. And you know, if you look in Luke's gospel as well, Luke also has a shift in his gospel where his ministry is centered around the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of the land of Israel. And then he too presents to us a shift. When Luke's exact word says, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And he resolutely began walking towards what he knew was going to happen, what he knew was going to unfold, how he knew God's plan had to be fulfilled. And so Matthew isn't quite as obvious to us as saying Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem as Luke was. But Matthew wants us to see that this is the beginning of Jesus' trial, of Jesus, what he faced, of everything that happened. And so in the scripture this morning, as I mentioned a minute ago, the Pharisees and Sadducees have come together in an attempt to trap Jesus. Matthew includes this important bit of information. I think it's easy for us to take for granted that Jesus was being, you know, questioned and he was being faced with opposition throughout his ministry. But this is a significant point for us when Matthew is very clear to tell us that the Pharisees and Sadducees both came to Jesus at the same time and in cooperation with one another. Matthew includes this specific bit of information for us to grab our attention, because in biblical times, in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't really associate with each other. In fact, this is the only portion of the Gospels. Matthew's Gospel right here is the only portion in the Gospels where we read that both of these groups have come together to trap Jesus, to question Jesus. Matthew's the only one until we get to the crucifixion, to the trial. But even then, there's a shift if you think about it, because the trial of Jesus, the betrayal of Jesus, everything that happens shifts into the hands of the Sanhedrin, which was the official council, not necessarily the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so Matthew wants us to see that this is important. Because when enemies can come together to do something, it's significant, isn't it? When people that are at odds or in opposition to each other come together and find this common thing to agree upon. I could go political, but I won't. Okay. But the Pharisees, let's just, a fast update. You can see on the screen, I kind of just outlined just some bullet points of what they believed. The Pharisees were laymen. These were people that were not professional employees of the church. They weren't priests. They weren't people that religious life was not their profession. They were men that had jobs. They were men that had other careers and professions. Yet they also saw and felt that the teaching and living out of the faith was insufficient. And so as the people, they focused on the law, the rules, the regulations, the commandments, and the other ways that the Old Testament told us how one was to live as a faithful man or woman of the Jewish faith. And so the Pharisees focused on interpreting the law, which is why we read, them drawing forth on what other rabbis have said, how they have interpreted the law, and then building on that. It's why in the book of Acts, when we read the story of Paul, Paul stresses who he studied under, which was Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest rabbis in his time. Paul went and spent years under his tutelage, listening to him, listening to his interpretation of what it meant to be a faithful Jewish man, of what it meant to be a follower of God. And so the Pharisees focused on interpretation of the law. They gained power from those who chose to follow them. For like Paul said, who his rabbi was that he studied under, people would also say, I follow so-and-so. Or I believe, I listen to their teachings, I subscribe to their interpretation of what it means to live as a faithful Jewish man or woman. And so the Pharisees believed that angels were a thing. They believed in the resurrection and they looked for the coming of the Messiah. They anticipated Him coming. Now they weren't a political party, but what they wanted to do was articulate how you could live faithfully as a follower of God no matter who was in power. And so like the Pharisees, they were in existence before the Romans overtook the land of Israel. When the land of Israel was ruled by the Maccabees, the Hasmonean dynasty, the families that oversaw for about 110 years that led the land of Israel out of Jerusalem. See, but the Pharisees were able to transition when the Romans took over and continue to articulate what it meant to be a person of faith in those times. The Sadducees, as you can see, were the clergy. Oh, wait, that'd be that side. The left, this side. They were, on the other hand, they were the clergy. So these are the professionals. The Sadducees were wealthy and aristocratic. They were families who gained power and prestige through the faith. So these people were deeply involved in politics. They were motivated to keep good relationships with the Roman authorities because it kept them in power and in position. And so the Sadducees, if we read in the Scriptures and if we read about them historically, they were based pretty much only in Jerusalem. They stayed close to the center. They stayed close to the temple. They wanted to be where the power was. And so they didn't stress the interpretation of the law. They just read the Scripture and followed the Scripture as it said. They only followed what was written in the Scripture. They didn't spend a lot of time talking about, well, what if this? If you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, what if your donkey falls in a well and the rope's too short and you have to tie a knot to make a one rope? They just didn't go into that. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were not looking for a Messiah. Are they not opposite to each other? But see, it's significant that Matthew tells us they come together. The Pharisees are critical of the Sadducees and their willingness to work with the Romans. The Sadducees are critical of the Pharisees, their focus on the minutiae when following the laws of Moses, especially when it got in the way of doing things and getting things done politically. However, when it comes to Jesus, these polar opposites are able to come together. they could find a common cause. Which is why the Sadducees have now come north, somewhere around the Sea of Galilee, probably Bethsaida, where Jesus is being questioned with the Pharisees. The Sadducees have come with the Pharisees, and they've asked Jesus for a sign. Give us an indicator of who you are. Give us a sign of who you are that tells us who you say you are. And what did Jesus do to answer them? He said, you already have the sign, and it's the sign that God offered the people of Nineveh with Jonah. What Jesus meant to those questioning him was that Jonah was called by God. He was attempted to flee. He got thrown overboard at a ship in the ocean. The boat he was on, you know, was being tossed about, and the sailors threw Jonah over where he was swallowed by a large whale or fish. He spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, and it was only when he was spit up on the beach that Jonah did what God wanted, and he went to Nineveh. Here's about the sign, though. When he reached Nineveh, the people heard his message of repentance, and the people of Nineveh listened to this message, and they repented, and they changed their lives. In fact, they changed their lives so much that Jonah was a little irritated at them and at God for not allowing them to be punished. But one thing that we forget about the story of Jonah, and that Jesus is reminding the Pharisees and Sadducees, is that the people repented because the prophet was in their midst. They didn't know the story about Jonah fleeing. They didn't know about the storm and the boat. They didn't know about the whale or any of the other things that could have been used as a sign of who Jonah was. Their sign was Jonah. And they changed their lives because of the message that they received from him. Not because of the whale, not because of the boat, not because of the storm, not because of anything else that happened in the story. The sign was him. So let's listen to their question again. Give us a sign. And what is Jesus saying to them? He's saying, the sign is not a healing, it's not a miracle, it's not some other thing that I could do to show you. The sign is me. Jesus said the sign is the person that they are questioning. He was the sign. He was the person, the thing, the indicator, whatever it was that they were asking for and looking for. And after questioning, hearing the questions for a sign, the Scripture says Jesus immediately took the disciples and they got into a boat and they headed to the opposite shores of the Sea of Galilee, where we believe was Caesarea Philippi, as we watched in the video just a few minutes ago. See, Jesus went to the opposite shore of the Galilee, to the land that was Gentiles. So they're not Jewish people there who are following the law and living according to the commandments and everything else. They're going to foreign territory. And so Jesus takes the disciples out of the community, away from their families, away from their friends, really away from anyone else. And they went, well, you saw it a minute ago. You saw the dot. That's fine. But see, it's once they get there that Jesus warns them that they are to be on guard for the yeast or leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I love this part of the Scripture because the disciples didn't expect this, did they? What does Matthew write to us? Matthew writes that the disciples realized they hadn't packed anything to eat, and they were very worried that they wouldn't have enough bread. So Jesus is telling them, be on guard for what the Pharisees and Sadducees are going to do. Be on guard for the yeast or leaven or whatever. And the disciples immediately went to the physical needs of what they were going to eat on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. See, they were going to the land of Gentiles, so any bread that they bought over in the land of Gentiles, once they ate it, it would make them unclean. Did they have enough food? Did they have enough food? I mean, what were they going to do? And so they began to worry, and Jesus continued to teach them because He wanted them to see that the leaven, or teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, either side, if you will, had the risk of corrupting their faith. He didn't want the disciples listening to the Pharisees and their focus on the minutiae. He didn't want the disciples looking at the Pharisees and seeing how they looked only how people appeared on the outside, rather than being concerned about the goodness and the transformation of their hearts. He wanted the disciples to also be on guard against the Sadducees and their focus on material accomplishments and on believing that they can achieve their understanding of hope through political action and through what they can do with the Romans. See, Jesus was giving them a line that wasn't always going to be popular, and it wasn't always the line that went along with either the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He wanted the disciples and their followers to see that they didn't have to be a people who got distracted by leaven or yeast in their faith, things that corrupt and kept them from truly following what they believed God's law was and what it meant to live in response to God. And so he talked about leaven, about yeast when it's worked in the dough and how it corrupts and how it breaks down and how the leaven of them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in our spiritual lives, are things that also corrupt. When they water down our actions, when they water down our beliefs, and when they affect even our theology, our understanding of God, as we experience the change in our lives that comes from God. See, he told them that they had to be a people who walked the true line of faith. That they couldn't get so caught up in believing that if they, organized themselves right politically, that change would happen and hearts would be changed because they got something passed. But then he also said they couldn't get over here and get so focused on the minutiae of what it means to be a follower of God, what it means to be a follower of Him, that they would get so bogged down that everything else would just get lost. He said they had to walk a line. And when it comes for us in walking that line, it's focusing on those things that are essential of what it means to be a follower of God and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When we say the words of things like the Apostles' Creed and we claim who God is and we claim that God is one in three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that God offers us forgiveness and that God realizes and we realize and acknowledge that we're sinful beings who can't achieve anything without God's action and grace in our lives. Because see, folks, there's people that are going to tell you that we're not. We don't fall, succumb to sin. We aren't tempted by sin. We aren't facing sin in our choices each and every day. And see, as followers of Jesus Christ, I can't say that there's anything but that. Is that I believe that Jesus came so that we might overcome the sin that we face. So that we might overcome the temptation that sin leads us to make decisions that are wrong and to make choices that are harmful to ourselves and to those that we love and to those that we don't even know. But we have to walk the line. The line of what it means to be a faithfully committed follower of Jesus Christ, who repents of their sins, who asks God to dwell in our hearts, and who invites the Holy Spirit not just to guide us but to change us. And we have to be on guard of those who are willing to lead us astray or to water down the faith to make it into some feel-good thing that doesn't really make us, confront who we are and the sin that we carry and the things that go on in our lives. See, change happens when we allow God to change us. And that's not easy. But it's something we have to do. If we focus on the essentials, on the divinity of Christ and on the life that He offers us, if we accept the forgiveness that He gives us from sin, and if we invite the Holy Spirit not just to guide us, but to change us, we will be changed and we will be led like the disciples were led to do and to offer great things to the world. Amen.